to the Savior. All my praise shall be to Christ alone. He is my foundation, he's my rock, and he's my cornerstone. Like a mighty fortress, he is nevermore the same. Yet he died for me on Calvary. Now I bear his name. Jesus, a closer than a brother. Every moment he is near, I know he never will forsake me. He has conquered all my fear. Jesus sticks closer than a brother. On his love I can depend. King of kings, Lord of lords,
Josh Coburnett, lead us in prayer, please. Amen. Thank you. All right, another Ron Hamilton song. Turn over to 179. God's perfect lamb. God spoke to Israel, bring me a sacrifice, morning and evening, every day. Offer a spotless lamb without a blemish. This is the command, you must obey. Sing hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, worship the God of Abraham. Sing hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, in God's perfect lamb. Only the lambs were brought, daily the blood was shed, laid on the altar, willed by man. Said to Israel, we will now provide the perfect lamb. Sing hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, worship the God of Abraham. Sing hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, once for all is slain, God, perfect lamb. At God's appointed time, Jesus Messiah came to fill us for all sin. No longer bring a lamb, Jesus has paid the price. Clap your hands and let your songs begin. Sing, oh sing, let's worship the God. All right, the last one is 192. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. Praise and adoration to the living Word, who from the beginning was the mighty Lord, humble for a season.
form of man, left his throne in glory, suffered as the Lamb on the cross of glory, dying in our place. The should all adore him, give to him our praise. In our hearts enthrone him, follow all his ways. Praise the King of heaven, his name. He will come in power. Trust him for the victory through his might and
Amen. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we praise you for your dear Son willing to come to save us, because we have sinned against you. You bore the stripes that we should have borne, and the crown of thorns and mockery placed upon him. And he humbled himself and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so we rejoice that your eternal plan is to exalt him to the highest station and to give him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your honor and glory. Oh, Father, would you help us in this time that our church would bring glory to Jesus Christ. As we learn what you've done for us, may it motivate us to share this with all those that we know and love around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know exactly where to tell you to turn your Bibles here this evening, because we are going to, I'm going to try to put most of the verses on the screen for you so you can see them. I hate to do that because it really is powerful to have the verses of Scripture right there in front of you, looking at them, marking them as you go. But we are kind of halfway through. Literally, we were at exactly the halfway point of the slides last time. And looking at the Spirit's work and what He does for us. And so we can kind of look on the screen. We saw that He loves, He convicts, He calls, He draws all men. I believe we have some scripture passages to back all of those statements up. And then we see to those that do come to salvation, He not only loves and convicts, but He has a special calling and a special drawing for them. And then we looked here this last time that He enables repentance. And we saw that repentance, I wanted to just think through what repentance is. And we saw the mental aspect of it, we saw the emotional aspect, we saw the will aspect. And I think all of those are involved together in repentance, and we see how God requires that. He commands all men everywhere to repent, but I think where the sticking point often can be is the reality that God told us in multiple verses of Scripture last time that repentance is a gift from God. And I was in a conversation with someone, and we were talking about the element of where is it that was the distinction, and in terms of where did we disagree with, you know, in terms, and they were basically able to say that, you know, they affirm the sovereignty of God in salvation at every point, except for, and this was the actual place that was actually a dividing line between this person and myself, but not a part of our church, but they did not want to identify that the response to the gospel was enabled by God Himself. And that really does seem to be the part that all of a sudden that leaves us in a point where we're like, oh, if God's enabling the response, then how can He be fair to those who do not respond? And again, kind of what I didn't plan that, but we saw that even this morning, where there God wants a certain heart from people, and yet the reality was God had not given that heart to them, but they were responsible to have that heart, and they were going to be condemned for it. And so there's an element that this is very challenging for our minds to understand this. I think when I say the word mystery, what I mean by that is there are things that don't exactly connect. We can't. It connects in the mind of God, but someone said the Bible is logical. I say absolutely the Bible. The Bible is certainly not illogical, but as my teacher used to say, the Bible is super logical. It's theological. It's God's logic, not my logic. And so there are things that God's going to, I don't know how much He's going to explain to us in terms of, I think there's an aspect we have some hope in that when He says, I'm going to know even as I am known. We're going to understand better in that day, but I do believe that there's an aspect even We won't know exactly how much we'll understand even then in terms of the mind of God. Can we even comprehend it? We know that there are the secret things belong to God. So there is an element that says, I want to identify where does the Scripture say. But when we get into this, you say, this is over here, God does this, and man's responsible, and just hold both of those things. And I think you can do that in a sense of what we can, the best that we can understand it. We can go forward and say, God, I can't reconcile my mind, but I can believe everything, because that passage says that secret things belong to God, but what has been revealed are to us and our children. So that really is the key part. Let's just hold on to the revelation of God. And whatever the Bible says, let's believe it and not be afraid of any truth that God tells us. If it's a truth from God, it's a truth that's beneficial and it's true. And we can believe it. So I understand that there are varying interpretations on certain things, and I have not heard every interpretation. I haven't heard every aspect. And so don't pin your whole life on what I'm saying necessarily. I mean, I hope I'm settled to some degree, but you know, I remember there was people that were making certain. There was a certain professor, and he had come out with a pretty kind of crazy, not crazy. That's the wrong word. He was isolated in his view, and there were students who are taking that view, and they were defending it and everything. And the teacher said, "Did you know that he changed his mind on that position?" And they're like, "Oh, so don't follow a man. Just follow the Scripture," and I'm still trying to grow and learn, and even this whole study has made me desire to study things out more thoroughly so that I can represent those that disagree with me even better than I might do and understand. So if you disagree with me, give me grace, and I'll come around eventually. So you just pray for me. All right, so we talked about enabling repentance, but repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. I believe that those two things happen at the same time. This is the comprehensive description of what it means to turn to the Lord, to be converted, is repent and believe the gospel. So we're going to do the same thing we did with repentance, and I want us to see that faith engages the mind. There's a mental aspect to it, and we see it in 2 Thessalonians. He says that there is the belief of the truth. Do you know you got to know some things before you can believe them? You got to understand what the gospel is. He says, in whom, for Ephesians 1:13, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed. So once you know the truth of the gospel, then you can believe it. And as you go through it, many times, if you go do a study in the Gospel of John, you'll find that key word believe throughout the Gospel of John. And you'll find out many times it'll say that ye would believe that. And that little word that helps you identify these are the things, the content, the knowledge that you have to believe. Ultimately, John 20, verse 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So saving faith has a content that you must know. It is the gospel. But I'd like to argue as well that saving faith has an emotion. We emphasize, I think primarily, importantly, the mental side of things first. But there is an aspect that the Bible talks about a faith as being an entering into rest. Ceasing from your own works and resting. So that your emotions are no longer up and agitated, and your ups and faith has an impact upon you, so that you can say, "I am resting in Jesus Christ. I am trusting Him." In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he says, "To those of you who are troubled, rest with us." God wants us to have peace. He tells us, "Take my yoke upon me, learn of me, and I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This is the impact of faith. In fact, the word, we went through this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision," meaning we truly are the born-again believers, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He places confidence on one side, which is kind of has an emotional connotation as its own, and he says, "You better not be trusting in your own flesh. You better not have any faith or confidence in what you can do for salvation. But you better, and he doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus. He says you better rejoice in Jesus. Because rejoicing is the emotion that comes out of faith. When you realize what he's done and how he has saved you, and it just begins, there's an aspect that it's going to impact. I think of the day that I got saved. I asked the Lord to save me for about 33, 34, I don't know, somewhere in there. It felt like it was over a month straight. I asked God to save me every single night. Now, I was 6 years old, and I had come to an aspect of understanding my need of salvation, but I was still troubled, wasn't I? Every night I was, oh man, I did some more sin today. Oh, I disobeyed again. Oh, you know, I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't think I'm a saved. I better ask him again. And so I'd ask him, and it didn't do anything. And I'd be in the same spot the next day, and it wasn't giving me any peace. There's an element that when I came to saving faith, which I really believe, and maybe I got saved the first time I asked, maybe I came to assurance 30 days later, who knows how that was, but I think I really truly believed when I was calling out to the Lord. I was distraught in the place that I was at in terms of the sinful. I couldn't even look myself in the mirror. I was disgusted with myself, and I asked the Lord, please save me. And God reminded me of Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that moment, I realized. It just dawned on me like something came out of the sky and hit me. And I was like, wait a second. He said that if I would call, then he would save me. And so I just believe him. And I got up from those stairs believing that God had saved me because of his word. And at that moment, I had peace and I had joy. But I'd never had any of those other occurrences. And I didn't ask him to save me again over and over again the next night. I knew God had done something in my life. And that's what I'm trying to talk about. There's an aspect that faith is described as boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Faith gives you confidence. It does impact your emotional aspect of things. And then also, faith is an act of the will. He says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why is this word used? There's an aspect of believing here, and many times in John, I guess I better stick close to the mic, I don't hear. Many times in John, this aspect of entrusting yourself to God. And this is the analogy of Bondeen, the tightrope walker who walks across and ask the question, how many of you believe I can put a man on a wheelbarrow and push him across? And everybody's like, yeah, do it. And he points to the man at the front and says, you get in the wheelbarrow. And he goes, and he runs out of the crowd. He was not willing. He said, oh, yeah, I believe you can do it. Oh, it was mental up here. Oh, he was excited about it. But to put himself in the wheelbarrow and trust this man with your life, he says, no way. I will not do it. There is an act of the will in which you are entrusting your life to Jesus Christ. And you say, God, I'm yours. And so there's an aspect that we can see here, Romans 1:5. If it's a part of the will, then the Bible actually talks about faith as being an act of obedience. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for this purpose, for the obedience to the faith among all nations. You say, well, that's not very clear, but I would go even further. Romans 10:16, they says, have they not all obeyed the gospel? He says, not everyone's obeyed the gospel. There is an aspect that you, when you hear the gospel message, you must choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So very clearly, Romans 10:16, faith is the way that you obey the gospel. And it's an act of the will. That's why God can command it. Some people will say, well, I just don't believe. I don't feel. And oftentimes that's what they're talking about. I've got these doubts. The reality is, you better assess that what God's saying to you is true. Don't focus on your feelings. Say, this is true, and I need this, and put your faith, entrust yourself to him. The feelings will come. And so, clearly, it can be a command. Jesus commanded it in Mark 1:15. Repent ye and believe the gospel. But, as we looked at last time, I don't think I have to, if I wanted to be absolutely balanced and fair, I might go through and put a bunch of references for commands. Because I think there is an aspect to which I like to weigh out the scripture and say, do a subject on belief, do a subject on faith, and put in that aspect, say, how many of those aspects of faith focus in on man's responsibility? And how many of those point to God working in someone to help them, to bring them to faith? You say, you know, I actually haven't totaled them up, but I know by just reading the scriptures that if you're going to put them on the scale, man's responsibility is going to be the major thrust of the scripture. It's going to be over and over and over again saying, you must believe, you must believe. And so that is a weightiness of that. And so because of that, I think that ought to balance for me as a preacher. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I've, you know, if you've been here 8 years and you've never really said too much about God supplying faith. Well, I'm going to do it every time it comes to a passage of scripture. And now we're kind of dealing with salvation. I'll touch on that. But the reality is I feel very comfortably emphasizing man's responsibility in faith because that's exactly where the emphasis in scripture is throughout. But in light of that, too, we have to acknowledge that faith itself is a gift and enablement from God, that He gets all the glory for even my faith. And so that's an incredible aspect, but that's, I think, we're going to see from these passages. I'm including a few more just because I figure that might be the place where we might struggle with that a little bit. He says, "For unto you it is given in thee on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So he's actually, the point of this passage is God is giving you the opportunity to suffer. But he said, just like God gave you the opportunity to believe on Him, maybe there's an aspect of this passage maybe, you know, is not the most succinct or clear. Maybe it's an opportunity to believe. But I think there's an aspect he's just saying he's given you to believe. That's God's gift. He's working in you, and He's also giving you another gift, and that is to suffer. 1 Timothy 1:14 says, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." So God's giving this gift to you with faith and love. So would we be comfortable saying that love is a gift from God, that He's working that in our hearts, producing that? I'd say yes. And the same thing is true with faith. This is, I think, an important passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What's really fascinating is that in the language of Greek, a pronoun has to agree with its antecedent in its gender. So in Greek, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter, three different genders. And when you have an "it," it will tell you. Like for in English, we don't know what the "it" refers to, but in the Greek, it can narrow it down. Now, if it was masculine and grace was masculine and faith was masculine and salvation is not a noun, so it's not going to be in a case like that. But so there's an element that says, which one is it referring to? And the point of this one is a very unusual passage. This word "it" doesn't agree with grace, and it doesn't agree with faith, either one of them. And it's actually the neuter here. And so there's room for interpretation on how that works. But I think the best interpretation is it's referring to the whole phrase. Salvation's a gift. The grace is a gift. And by faith is a gift as well. The whole thing, it's not of yourselves. It is God that's working. The Bible will refer to our faith, and He will say God is the author of our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says that to them that have obtained, this is the word that has the idea of God distributing, like precious faith with us. So it's a very interesting word that's there. And then, I'll skip over that verse. Maybe it's not quite as clear. So, and then Acts chapter 18, verse 27, just an account of people's salvation. They believed, and it says, which had believed through grace. Here is God's work in their lives to bring them to a place of faith. I guess I did have 2 Peter out there, obtained like precious faith. So all of this kind of points us to this aspect that says, well, if God does a work and he enables and helps repentance and faith, who should we expect of the persons of the Trinity to be involved in this? And I just want to go back through and say it's the Spirit of God who enables your understanding of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 says he's just praising God that and praying to them and saying, may God give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I believe this is talking about the Spirit of God in relationship to several Old Testament prophecies as well, that God is the Spirit is the one who reveals himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. It's the Spirit who helps us to cause the light bulb to come on, and we say, oh, I understand what the gospel means. Do you know what the Spirit is the one who impacts our emotions? You say, that was an interesting one to find, but I found a verse of Scripture here, Zechariah chapter 12. This is the prophecy of what God is going to do for Jerusalem in the last days. And he says, I'm going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they're going to, he's using the language of pouring out the Spirit, just like we talk about in terms of Pentecost, the Spirit being poured out upon the church, and this is going to happen to the nation, and what is the consequence? They will look upon me, Jesus, whom they have pierced, crucified, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for an only son. Deep contrition and mourning. Why? Because the Spirit of God had been poured out upon them. He impacts and brings us to that place of mourning for our sin. Not only that, but is the Spirit of God who impacts our will. Interestingly enough, the Bible says here, this is a pretty powerful statement, 1 Corinthians 12:3, that he says that no man, well, let me read the whole verse, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? Does that mean that someone can be I honestly believe that cannot be referring to a false professor. Because someone could say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord. And we know in Matthew chapter 7, many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, in that day. And they say, I never knew you. So I believe what he's talking about this is that from the heart, a true, genuine submission of the will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ can only take place. There is no one who has ever submitted and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ but by the Spirit of God. He impacts and enables our will. And so I would look back and say, I believe it is the Spirit of God through the call that he gives, a special call within the gospel call to draw us, and the Spirit of God moves upon us to repent and to believe the gospel. So that we repent and we believe, and yet at the end we just say, God be thanked. God be thanked that what this took place. And so I think that's the best understanding of these things. So, all right, so we worked through some of that difficult part. There's still some more fun stuff to work into. But what happens next? You believe, you've repented by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. The next thing that I believe happens, and I don't know if it's always put this way in the theological books, but I think, this is my thinking through this, you are baptized into Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, what takes place here? Jesus talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He says, and John told him, I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Huge difference here between water baptism and spirit baptism. John's making that clear from the beginning. Spirit baptism is way better. And our baptism are only pointing back to a spiritual reality that takes place at the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. What is this? That reality is fulfilled back in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, Jesus, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." It's very clear from the theology of the book of Acts that it is Jesus Christ who is administering from His place of exaltation the Spirit of God in a very new way upon His church. Ultimately, what takes place in Acts chapter 10, they say, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" So water baptism happens after receiving spiritual baptism. They said they were not expecting the Spirit to come on the Gentiles, but they heard the gospel and the Spirit of God fell upon them. They believed that and they trusted. They were incorporated into the church, and it was very clear that, and they couldn't deny it. That's why they had a big council and a big brouhaha to kind of figure this whole thing out. They said, God's evidently at work. We cannot deny Him what He is doing. So how does this apply here? I believe Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Spirit, and yet it is the Spirit who brings us into union with Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That expression, baptized into Christ, means you're saved. At the moment of salvation, you have been placed, and the Spirit takes you, and He places you in some sense, like the water baptism, and just immerses you and dunks you right into the standing and position of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, we'll talk about this today. As many as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death. So you entered into his death at that moment, so His death applies to you, and now His life applies to you. You're dead to sin, and now you're alive unto God. And everything that's true about Jesus Christ now becomes true. You know why I place that first is because I believe it's in union with Jesus Christ that now the Spirit of God administers everything that He does for you. And I'm going to try to identify that. So what's the next thing that happens? Now, we're talking about this in terms of splitting these things out. Most of these things that we're talking about happen at the moment that you believe. He baptized you into Christ, and He makes you alive. Regeneration takes place. The Bible says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So very clearly, it's the Spirit of God who regenerates and gives someone new life. You say, why do you think it's in connection, life is in connection with union with Christ? 1 John chapter 5, and I didn't put that on the screen, which I should have, because I wanted you to see that verse. He says, "God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life." So I don't believe there's anyone who has eternal life until they have union with Jesus Christ. And so this takes place in a very spiritual way that we have, they which are born of flesh is flesh, but those which are born of the Spirit are spirit. And there's an aspect that you have to get into this and say, okay, what exactly does that mean? I know that it's taught to some degree, and we kind of have this in RU a little bit, that at the moment your spirit is dead, and all of a sudden at the moment of salvation your spirit is made alive. But the reality is you can actually point to Old Testament characters who were unsaved, whose spirit was interacting. God hardened their spirit. Their spirit interacted in such a way. So I don't think that's always the best way describing that. Somehow when we talk about the word death and being a dead, and all of a sudden we're going to get to a place where I'm struggling with my words already, because there is a challenge here that I even have in my own thoughts. And you can kind of figure this out by the fact that I can't hardly explain it very well. So they say a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. So I'm sure that I'm not going to make this anywhere clear to you. But so I guess I'm at this point, sometimes I'm a little better at saying, I'm pretty sure that the biblical data can rule that out and rule this out, but I'm not exactly sure if I can put my words around exactly what it is. So maybe I haven't obviously figured things out to the place that I need to. I want to make this point, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you alive. And this regeneration has the idea of the same word that's used for God when he's going to completely transform the creation of God when at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That word is used here that you and I are experiencing that new creation already right now in our lives. We are prepared for the work that God has. Now, regeneration is described with several different metaphors. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about us being a new creature or a new creation of God. God creates us. It's referred to as being dead in sin, but God quickening us, like resurrection life, and all of a sudden making us alive. There's the aspect of circumcision of heart that Colossians chapter 2 is used. So all these are talking to this moment in which God changes us. And not changes. God gives us life from above. Now, here's the aspect. This is kind of one of the big argument points is, if you're dead, then God has to make you alive so that you can believe. And so there's an aspect within Reformed theology. Their thought is the sequence happens that you are made alive first, and then you believe. But the problem with that for me is that over and over and over again, when you find the aspect of belief, let's go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible often points out that says in a logical way, not that we're separating these two things out, that faith precedes everlasting life. You have to believe to receive it. And so there's only one passage of Scripture that I think I've searched for it, and I've been listening to others who disagree with me to find out what arguments there are. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, talks about the one who believes has been born of God. So that's about the closest that you can come to rearranging the order. But everything else, consistently, it is, you believe, you receive life. So I believe that God works to enable faith, not through regeneration. Now the question comes in and says, wait a second, Pastor, you just said we're dead in sins. How can you respond to God? It's a good thought. It's a good thing. But part of it is, we have to be careful. You know, how do we use an analogy in Scripture? Because the Bible clearly makes this case in Colossians and Ephesians. There are several places that talks about us being dead and God giving us life in that way. So we have to look at that in terms of analogy. But God also talks about us being dead to sin after we've been united with Christ. So if you're dead to sin as a believer, that means you can't respond to sin in any way, right? And I don't believe that. I don't believe that when you get saved, you enter into sinless perfection. So Romans chapter 6, when it says you are dead to sin, does not mean that I'm so dead I couldn't respond to sin. That's not what it means. It means something. It's very powerful in its expressions, but it doesn't mean that. And so that's where I come to this place that says, how can someone who's dead to sin always be resisting the Holy Ghost? You are responding to God. That the analogy there is not to say that you have no ability to interact, respond, resist, unbelieve towards God. And so I think there's an aspect that sometimes one metaphor can be used in a very broad way because it kind of fits the theological idea, but I just don't buy it. I look at it and say, this is the overarching pattern of Scripture. Regeneration, new life, comes as in response to the work that God does in us to believe. All right, I think I'm through most of the controversial part. We better get moving. What does he do next? He gives you new life. He cleanses you. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says that we are washed by the Spirit of God. This is the washing of the water of the Word that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Ephesians 5:26. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. I believe it's the Holy Spirit, the renewing, the washing of regeneration that he takes all of our sins and applies the blood of Jesus Christ to it so that we are completely clean and free. Not only that, but we receive forgiveness of our sins. The punishment and the consequences for those sins have been completely dropped. The case dismissed. We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Why do I take this? It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You're set free from the reign of sin. You're redeemed and you're forgiven. Not only this, we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but he says not only that, but the Spirit sanctifies us. We've been talking about that because that's 1 Peter chapter 1. That means he does everything, and sanctification, I believe, in some sense, is applying that blood, making us fit for the presence of God. We need nothing else. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, talks about this way. He says, but ye are justified. That's justified. Let me read the verse here and I'll go back to justify. He says, but some of you washed, you were... I'm trying to go too fast. As such were some of you. You were those type of sinners. But he says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name. So all of these things, in Jesus Christ, you receive all of that. And I've thought about why he goes through that order. Because if you'd have thought justification preceded sanctification... Then if sanctification always meant a transformation, then you wouldn't put sanctification first. That's why I, again, believe that the usage of sanctification in the New Testament is always based off of the Old Testament usage. So, you had to enter into the presence of God. What did you have to do? You had to wash at the laver and be washed. Now you were sanctified in that sense that you could enter into the presence of God's holy temple. And why did they go in? They went in so they could apply the blood. And through the blood, there was justification. And I think this is actually building off of the Old Testament symbolism of the Old Testament of what God does for us. So at that moment, he cleanses you of your sin. He forgives you of your sin. He sets you apart to himself in such a way that you have everything that you need to enter into the presence of God. You have been made a son of God in that moment. And then he justifies you so that you are declared righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to your account. So, that is all what takes place at the very moment of salvation. Now we'll move on to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that he does. I just get so excited, I kind of got carried away with this. So, we'll see how much we can get in. He indwells you. You are an habitation of God through the Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. He goes on to tell us in John 14 that the Spirit who was with them, you know him, he dwells with you, but he says he shall be in you. Part of the new covenant is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit does all this work in your life, he comes in and he dwells with you and he will never leave you. And we'll talk about why that is. What does that happen? You now can have fellowship with Almighty God. It's called the communion of the Holy Ghost. I would describe this in terms of Galatians 4:6, where the Spirit of His Son enters into your heart, and now you can cry, Abba, Father, you are my daddy. And he uses an Arabic word. Abba is Arabic, unusual, but I think the reason why that is because that was the native tongue of Jesus Christ. What stood out to those disciples? Was that God, Jesus had such a familiar relationship as the Son of God that he called God his Abba. And when they say the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you know that kind of familiarity he had, that kind of relationship, that kind of fellowship he has? Now it's coming to you, and by the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of his Son, by which now we spontaneously cry out, he's my daddy too. And you have this special relationship with him. It's the Spirit of God who gives you assurance that you are the Son of God. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are His. And the Bible says also that He seals us, in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 said you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is the token by which God says, you are mine. I put my seal on you, and nothing can harm you or protect or hurt you until the day of redemption, which ultimately in Ephesians is talking about the day that your body is redeemed and you are resurrected. He says, we are waiting for that glorious day. All right, so this is the Spirit's work that really just it propels us forward. But then also we find that it's the Spirit of God who is changing us and empowering us. Of course, we know the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 I quoted this morning. You are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This is transformation, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's interesting, Galatians mentions this work that says, are ye so foolish, Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye made now perfect by the flesh? How did you start? You started by the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual regeneration. It's a new work. It's by God's Spirit. Therefore, you go on in life by the power of the Spirit. He prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that they would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man for this purpose, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the idea of dwelling, that Jesus Christ would be absolutely at home in your life. He would be totally the master of it all. He says that's what the Spirit of God is making, bringing every part of your life more and more into submission to our head, Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God who empowers your daily walk. Don't be consumed with the drunkenness in terms of being controlled with an exterior force, but be controlled, be filled with the Spirit of God. If we live by the Spirit, you have life because of the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that He's trying to produce in our lives, the transformation, the character of Jesus Christ, day by day that He wants to produce if we'll just yield ourselves to Him. There's the leading of the Spirit within this aspect of not just leading in our daily walk, but leading us in this transformation and change. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The verse right before this says, if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. When you and I are able to say no to our flesh and to the deeds that are temptations, that is only by the Spirit of God that we can do that. Then our power for witnessing. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. You cannot speak a word in terms of effective word, but by the Spirit of God. He tells him in Mark 13:11, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. He will empower you in the moment and the opportunity to stand for Him and to give a witness for His name. You know, in all spiritual gifting, everything that you're able to impact another believer for Christ and to cause them to want to serve God more is all by the Spirit of God. All these gifts worketh that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as His will. It's the Spirit of God who's administering that giftedness and enabling us to use our gifts for God. And then lastly here, he empowers hope for the future. Galatians 5:5 puts it this way, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We have this great hope and longing by the Spirit of God. In fact, the title of the Spirit is, He is the first fruits. That means you've gotten an installment, a down payment. Another expression of this is the earnest of the Spirit. He's giving you a down payment of all His goodness and all of His grace, and it's in the Spirit and His work and that union with Christ. But that's just a down payment. He's got a whole lot more that's coming. And if you've got the Spirit of God, you have the absolute guarantee that you're going to get the rest. He sealed you for that day. And there's an aspect to which when we look forward, it is the Spirit of God who will transform and resurrect our physical bodies, so that the Bible says our bodies will be spirit bodies, spiritual bodies, inhabited, dominated, controlled, perfectly fitted for the realm of the Spirit. Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The whole kingdom of God is administered by the Spirit of God. And I don't have to get into this, but this is amazing. When you look at the administration of the kingdom by the king in the prophecies, is that he is called the Messiah. He is the anointed one who is going to have the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he's going to administer his kingdom because he is the Lord of the Spirit. And we are all his children by the Spirit of God. So what we have now will be forever and ever experienced. We'll never lose the presence of the Spirit of God. And so what's so amazing about this is it just gets me just take a step back and say, I know we're drinking out of a fire hydrant here this evening, but I want you to kind of just take a step back and say, this is incredible. And when I do the Trinitarian class, I get to a place, I tell my students, as I say, when I teach each person the Trinity, they become my new favorite. And I know that's heterodox to even say that, but there's an aspect that when you know who the Father is, you love him. And when you know who the Son is, you love him. And when you know who the Spirit is, and what he is doing for you and what he has done for you, you love him. And there's an aspect that says, may God help us to walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the gift, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. You came not only to die, but to baptize with the Holy Spirit and to give us this new life in him. And so, Father, I pray that we might live in accordance. We do nothing to grieve him, nothing to quench the fire that he is working in our lives. Father, but may we yield and may we bring glory to you as we do all things in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the indwelling presence of your Spirit. We pray it. Amen. You are dismissed.
No, you are not.
All right. Oh, what's so?
It's fallen to me. There is a situation that's arisen with our pastor that the elders and I are in agreement that we need to deal with as a church. And that is, he turns 40 years old tomorrow. So we are setting up for reception at the back, which I think we may have succeeded in catching off guard.
Oh, absolutely.
The elders are going to help him get to the back, as he's no longer a young man. But if you would join us for a few minutes of celebration, we have some cake and refreshments as well. So.